So, fifth week of the Armour of God. We're looking today at the Helmet of Salvation. I hope you've enjoyed the few weeks we've been doing this. I think it's true that in many ways this is an interesting series because Paul just gives these pieces of armour, the six of them, and he doesn't give a huge amount of stuff round it, does he? He just throws them out there. And so he doesn't really explain to us what the belt of truth or the gospel shoes or the, what was last week, breastplate of righteousness, was it last week or whatever it was? Shield of faith last week. He doesn't really explain. He doesn't give us a paragraph even a verse on each one. He just chucks them out there. And so it would be very easy to say, and I think it is true in some ways, that you could read these pieces of armour and just pretty much say whatever you want based on that word. But the biggest clue we have, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 6, in that section of scripture where Paul writes these pieces of armour, the biggest clue that we have as in terms of interpreting it and understanding what they are and how they apply is the truth that they're guarding us against the attacks of an enemy who, as I just prayed, is very real, who's out there, who, if you're a Christian today, wants you to fall. He wants you to fail. He doesn't want you to get through this week victoriously. He wants you to mess up. He wants you to get it wrong. He wants you to neglect praying. He wants you to neglect your relationship with God. He wants you to lose your temper with your co-workers. He wants you to discipline your kids too harshly. He wants you to do all of this stuff. And he's out there, and he's trying to make that happen. And so when we're thinking about these pieces of armour, and this has come out as we've gone through them, of course it has, but I thought it'd be helpful just to recognise we can look at the enemy we have and identify how he fights, can't we? If you were in a battle, and I'm not an expert on this, but my guess is if you were going into a battle with people with long-range missiles that could fire a mile or two, then that's not super long range, I know, but longer than some, then you're going to fight very differently than against a bunch of ragged soldiers with knives, aren't you? Because you know they can hurt you from afar. You understand your enemy, and so you're going to fight differently. Well, to fight the devil, to fight our enemy, surely we need to know what his tricks are, what his tactics are. And so let's just spend 2 minutes, hopefully, at the beginning to recognize that. So if I asked you that question, let's be interactive this morning. What are the devil's tactics? What does he do? What weapons does he have that he tries to use against you? What are his main things? Temptation. Yeah. So temptation is obvious because of Jesus. We'll come to that. I'm not ignoring you. Temptation's obvious, isn't it? Because when Jesus went into the desert, what did Satan do? Tempted him. So temptation is a big one. Doubt, you stole Chris's. Doubt. Don't doubt. So doubt, he gets us to doubt. And what does he get us to doubt? God loves us. It's linked with faith, isn't it? He gets us to doubt the truth, isn't it? And so that's all linked in with one of the biggest ones, which is he's a liar. That's what Jesus says. He's a liar, and he has been from the beginning. So he walked up to Adam and Eve, and it was lies and truth mixed in, but he lied. He told them something that was untrue, and that's why that's the biggest thing the devil does. He's a liar. That's his character. That's who he is. And so that's why I think the belt of truth comes in first in terms of the armor that we've been looking at. So he's a liar. He tempts us. What else does he do? What did you say, Jenny?
Guilt.
Guilt. Yeah. So, and what does the Bible say Satan does to us? He accuses us, doesn't he? All day long. He's constantly accusing us, trying to make us feel guilty. And when you feel guilty, you have to deal with that well, or you're going to be drawn away from God, aren't you? It's going to kind of tie you up in knots if you feel guilty all of the time. If you can't, you're not able to deal with that. And so again, it's linked together, lies and accusations. Sometimes the accusations are real. And they are true, but often they're not. And so he tries to wrap us up in this web of feeling guilty and sorry for ourselves and then trying to make it good. We all try and do that, don't we, all the time, trying to make it better. You can't. You just need to take it to the cross. What else does the devil do? I've got one more thing on my little list. What's that?
Pride.
Yeah. Tries to stir up pride. Can't think of any scriptures that say that, but I'm sure it's in there. directly, I mean.
Self-worth.
Attacks your self-worth. Yeah, that's both ways, isn't it? So pride's about self-worth, elevated self-worth. He tries to knock your self-worth down as well. And if he can do either of those, he's won or he's winning. Anything else?
Control.
The Bible says he's a murderer. Well, Jesus said he's a murderer, which is a bit of a scary one. But he isn't playing like games. He's playing this for keeps. He also, the Bible says, Paul says in one of his letters, I think it's Corinthians, he appears as an angel of light. Do you remember those verses? So when the devil comes to you, you may have heard this before, but he doesn't come with horns and a pitchfork. He comes as an angel, bright, shining angel. And we'll see that later in the verses we're going to read. So these are all of the kind of tactics that the enemy wants to use against us. And understanding them makes us better equipped to know how we use these pieces of armor against the stuff that's inevitably coming at us this week. Lies are coming at you this week. The enemy is going to try and make you feel either proud of yourself for how well you're doing or just want to give up because you're rubbish this week. He is going to come and accuse you of things you've done. And whether it's true or not, he's going to do it. And he's going to try and make you feel guilty and tie you up in knots in that. He might come at you from strange places, places you don't expect, places not obvious immediately that it's him. And so we need to be on our guard. What I want to do today is read through a passage of scripture in the Old Testament. And I want us to see how some of these things that the enemy does come into this passage. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. Maybe a slightly random place to go, but this passage came quite strongly to mind as I was preparing. 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to read verses 19 probably through to about 35. Just to kind of set the scene, this is obviously in the time of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's when the nation had split in half. Israel and Judah were separate, both ruled by different kings. And you have this very quite turbulent time in Israel's history. You have very, very few good kings. Most of the kings didn't honor God, didn't follow him, didn't listen to him. A handful did. And we're going to read a little bit about one of the ones who did honor God, a guy called Hezekiah. There's quite a lot in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about Hezekiah, some great stuff in there, the reforms that he made in Israel. He does some incredible things. He's a godly man. But in the verses we're going to read now, Israel are under attack. The Assyrians are coming against them. They've kind of, it seems, they've surrounded Samaria. They've besieged it. They've taken the area of Samaria. They've come against some of the towns in Judah and taken them. And now they're coming to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And what we're going to read is the Assyrian army's statement to Hezekiah and to the rest of the people in Jerusalem. This is what they say to them. And bearing in mind, they're coming to take over pretty clearly. They're doing what the enemy does. They're not messing around or playing games. They're coming to play for keeps. And just as we read through this, maybe I'll stop every now and then, but look for the tactics of the enemy in this speech that this guy says to Hezekiah and to the people of Israel. Or it's to the people, actually. Hezekiah isn't there in person. 2 Kings 18, verse 19 says this. And the Rabshakeh, which I've never known how to pronounce properly or anything like that. I don't even really know what it means. Probably should have looked it up. It's a commander in the Assyrian army. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. We'll stop there. Do you see what's happening in those verses? Do you see what the enemy of Israel is trying to do? And as before, it's a mixture, isn't it? But is everything he's saying there true? It's not, is it? I'm not sure even where this stuff about trusting in Egypt comes from. But he's kind of trying to poke at that. You're trusting in Egypt. Is it true? Well, there's no evidence of it in the scriptures. You're trusting in God. You're not going to be able to repel even a single one of my captains in my army. It is lies mixed with truth, isn't it? Because is Israel an impressive army? Well, no, it's not. Do they have many people? Well, no, they don't. But he's trying to sow these seeds of doubt, isn't he? As we said, into the minds of the people of Israel. How are you going to defeat us? These verses 22, is it not God's high places that Hezekiah has removed? Well, that's a blatant lie. That's straight up a lie. Hezekiah hasn't been removing high places of the God that the Israelites worship. He's been removing high places of idols and gods that they shouldn't be worshipping. So again, what's he doing? He's sowing these seeds of doubt into the mind of the people. And then that last one, isn't that bonkers? When you read, let's read verse 25 again. Remember, this is the captain, or one of the captains of the Assyrian army coming against Israel. And he says, moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So what's he masquerading as? An angel of light. I'm here on God's mission to destroy you. This is God's people. Bonkers. But do you think some of them people up on the walls listening to this big speech, do you think they believed it? Of course they did. Of course they did. Some believed it. Some were kind of debating, wondering, doubting. Is it true? Is what he's saying right? Has Hezekiah taken away the altars for God? Is this guy actually God's messenger, God's the one through whom God is going to work? And Hezekiah's just lost it all. Let's move on a little bit. These are the enemy's tactics, sowing doubt, sowing lies, trying to make it look like he's on God's side and not you. Then they ask the spokesperson to speak in Aramaic, some of Hezekiah's kind of high up commanders. Don't speak in the language of Judah because everyone understands it. Speak to us in Aramaic. And they're like, no, we won't. And then verse 28, he carries on. He stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. And this is bonkers again as I read this morning. Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Isn't that crazy? There's a couple of things he does in there. Number one, we talked about accusation. Who does he accuse? Hezekiah, isn't it? He goes after Hezekiah's character. Don't let this guy deceive you. Don't let him lie to you. And that's an interesting take on that whole accusation thing. Often the devil will come to us and say, you've done this. You're rubbish. You're guilty. You're messed up. But you know, sometimes he messes with us as God's people by accusing someone else. And how often have you kind of seen someone and thought, oh, they're guilty. They're doing this. They're in the wrong. They're on the wrong path. And the devil accuses them. And then what do? You kind of back off, don't you? You're going to separate yourself. And where's it come? Well, it's come from the enemy, potentially. And so the enemy accuses Hezekiah. Don't listen to him. He's talking rubbish. He doesn't know what he's on about. He can't deliver you from me. And then what is most crazy, if you'd read those verses 31 and 32, and someone said that was God speaking to his people, you'd have accepted that, wouldn't you? Isn't that the way God spoke to his people? Come to me and I'll give you, well, you can eat of your own fig tree, you can drink from your own cistern, and then I'll take you into a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. I'll give you an amazing place to live. Temptation. Do you think that was true, though? Do you really think the king of Assyria is going to give the Israelites this kind of land? No, no chance. They were going into slavery. If they'd given up, surrendered, it wouldn't have gone well for them. But it's lies. It's temptation. It's accusation being thrown at these God's people. Now, here's the big thing. And I hope that, as I know this is far removed from us, we're not standing on city walls with a guy shouting at us in the language of Judah and telling us all this stuff. But I hope we can see how this might apply to us. So one of the big questions is this. What could they have done? So you've got all the people of Israel there. The people of Judah, standing on the walls of Jerusalem, listening to this speech. How could they have responded? Give me some choices.
Surrendered.
Just given up, isn't it? Just believed the lies and gone out there. And like I say, it wouldn't have gone well. I'm pretty sure of that. Just given up. What else could they have done?
Told him to shut up.
Yeah.
Run away.
Tough, because they're probably surrounding the city, but you could have tried. How's your digging? Can you do a tunnel long enough? in a situation different to this, run away is valid, isn't it? Just get out of there. Can't stand the heat. Let's just run.
Compromise.
Yeah, put down there. Turn to the idols. Start worshipping the Assyrian gods. They could have gone to Egypt. Do you know what I think may well be quite sneaky about that? Hezekiah might not have ever thought about going to Egypt. None of the people might be thinking, well, let's go and get Egypt's help. Now, I don't know that from the text. I don't believe it tells us anywhere. But what's the enemy done? He's sown into their minds this idea of, oh, you could go to Egypt. And what's that a symbol of? Going to the wrong place for help, isn't it? Relying on human means to defeat an enemy that isn't going to get defeated by human means. And probably what the Assyrian guy said about Egypt was correct. It wouldn't have helped. But he sows this little seed in there. Go to them. You can get their help and we'll defeat both of you together. So there's all these different responses. And I think you'll find, as the enemy comes to us and he lies and he tells us God will never save you, he can't help you, he can't get you out of this. Heaven isn't real. He says all of this kind of stuff. As he says, you're not good enough. You've messed up too much. You don't know what you're on about. You don't know what you're talking about. You're a failure. God can't love you. Why don't you try and sort yourself out? Why don't you turn to human means and be more disciplined and more faithful and more, you know, evangelize more and do all kinds of religious stuff, because then God will love you. Why don't you just give up? Compromise. It's much easier. And in some ways it is, isn't it? If we could just give up this Christianity stuff and go out there and earn as much money as we could and just do whatever we wanted, wouldn't life seem to be a lot easier sometimes? It's the same temptations that we have. So just turn aside, away from God. But what happens? As I was preparing for this, I did the kind of word search on salvation and saved, the word saved through the Bible. And it's mad. As you go through the Old Testament, you do it when you get home. There's one thing that comes out above anything else. And so I was expecting to find all kinds of different aspects of salvation, maybe, and in the New Testament it becomes a bit more like that. But in the Old Testament, as you read through these verses where salvation or saved are in, every single one, the context is this. The truth that it's saying is this, that salvation belongs to God. That's it. In the whole of the Old Testament, it's God's people saying, your salvation, you saved us. It's God saying, I am your salvation. I'm the one who saves. Salvation belongs to our God. He's the one who saves. And genuinely, every single verse in the Old Testament, bar a couple, which are slightly different, that's what it says. God saves. Salvation is his. He's the one who saves. He's the one who rescues. He's the one who delivers. He's the one who can get you out of the situation you're in. And so that's the truth that, in a way, Hezekiah lives in the Old Testament, doesn't he? And so echoing around him were the Psalms, and that's salvation's in the Psalms constantly, all the time. I don't know how many verses are in there, but there's loads in the Psalms and in the Psalms of David and others. Hezekiah must have had this kind of refrain almost in his mind. Salvation belongs to God, not to Egypt, not to Assyria and their promises of great lands, not to the gods of Assyria who apparently have defeated every other god. Salvation belongs to him alone, no one else. So what's the only response that you can make? Go back to him. The only one you can make is to go back to him. And that's what Hezekiah does. And I love this little passage in the next chapter. 2 Kings 19, verse 14 says this. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. So there's a letter from the Assyrians. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. And you have made heaven and earth. He knows who God is. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. He sees it, doesn't he? He sees the tactics of the enemy. He's mocking. He's lying. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So Hezekiah sees the truth, doesn't he? He sees the truth in their words. They have destroyed the gods of the nations. So now, O Lord, our God, save us. Save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Despite all the tactics of the enemy, Hezekiah just goes back to the right place, to the right person, and says, God, save us. Save us. We need your help. There's nothing we can do. Then Isaiah comes back and prophesies what's going to happen. Later on in chapter 19, you see, verse 35, that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib runs away. God saves them. He comes through for them. Salvation does truly belong to our God. Now, let's move on to us. I love that story, to be honest with you. Love the whole account of it. And I hope, as I've been saying, that we can see how that might apply to us. The enemy comes and sows seeds of doubt and lies and accusations and tells us it can't happen the way we think it will. God's word can't be true. He can't really mean what he says. And come to me and I'll give you all the things you want. I'm better than him. I'm the one who can really give you satisfaction and fulfillment and life. No, it's rubbish. Go back to God. He's the one who can save us. And as we finish this morning, I just want to say this. We can be confident in the whole package of salvation. See, we're not talking about being saved from physical enemies, are we? We're talking about being saved from the enemy, from principalities and powers and spiritual forces that we can't see, but we know are just as real. We can be confident in the whole package that God gives of salvation. First thing, and I wonder today, I know in my past, when I was first saved, there was a lot made about this whole thing of being assured of your salvation. And to be honest, as a church, we don't mention that a whole lot. And I don't know whether there's anyone in here who struggles with that, who struggles with this idea of, am I really saved? Do I really belong to God? But as I read through all those verses in the Old Testament, it just became pretty clear to me that one of the big things has got to be this. If you struggle with that whole area of, am I saved? Do I really belong to him? One of the big things has got to be that when we're thinking like that, our focus is so often on ourselves. It's on us. And what does the Old Testament teach us? Salvation has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with me. And so doubts about our salvation can come when, you know, I've had a really bad week or month or year even. Doubts about my salvation can come when, have I prayed enough? Have I done enough? Well, I'm not as good an evangelist as that person. I'm not as good as that other person who serves so much. I'm not this, I'm not that. But it's all about me. It's all about what I've done and what I can achieve. And it's nothing to do with that. It's nothing to do with me at all. It's all about God. It's all about him. So when you're worried about salvation, where should you go? Him, isn't it? Just turn to him. And he can get rid of all of those doubts right now. The honest truth is, I can't see whether any of you are saved. Because you don't get a tag. You don't get like a name tag. You don't get a tattoo. You don't get anything physical. You get the Holy Spirit living within you. So I don't know for definite. You see fruits and we make informed judgments and we're not walking around in the world doubting everyone's salvation. But I don't know for definite. I don't know. But when you get those doubts, where should you go? Just go back to him. Give him those doubts. Give him those issues. Because what's the truth? He saves. He saves. And if you humble yourself before him and cry out to him, I believe the truth is that's all that matters. You know, again, when we were talking about this whole thing about assurance of salvation, it seems like you can come up with certain criteria, and not in terms of being good enough, but do you know this and do you understand this and have you maybe, some people say, well, if you said the sinner's prayer, you're saved. Is that true? No. There's thousands of people who've said the sinner's prayer and are nowhere near a church anymore, have no fruit of being saved in their lives. They're not. They just said words. So you can't boil it down to a formula. There is no formula. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? What do the apostles say? There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Whose name? Jesus. Go to him. He's the one who saves. People in Muslim countries, and you've heard probably a few stories here and there about people who get these visions and dreams, and who sometimes shows up to see them. Well, Jesus does. Do they understand the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross? Do they even know that he rose again from the dead 3 days later? Well, possibly not. But if they know Jesus, that's what matters. Do you see what I'm saying? And we have to be careful with that. I know you could take that off maybe in dangerous directions. But he is the core of it. He's who matters. So go to him. Go to him. Save me. Show me that I'm saved. Convince me that I belong to you. Show me that it's not about me. It's nothing to do with how good I've been or can be or will ever be. It's all about the fact that Jesus did it all. He paid it all. He won the victory over Satan all once and forever as he died and then he rose triumphant from the grave. It's all about him. So go to him. Become more God-centered in the way that you think. Don't try and fix it. Don't try and make it good. Don't try and become saved. Just go to him. And he's the one who will sort that out. Having said that, if you do have those kind of struggles, then feel free to talk to us. And we can talk that through and pray that through. We can be confident in the whole package of salvation. It's all God-centered. It's all about him. It's all about what he does. You know, the Bible presents salvation in three different ways. Number one, we've been saved. So if you're a Christian today, you have been saved. You may not completely know when, but there was a day when you passed from darkness into light, from death into life. You once were an enemy of God, and now you belong to him. You've been saved, whether you can articulate that day or not. If you're a Christian now, that has happened. You've been saved. The Bible's pretty clear on what the kind of criteria for that are. We could go to a few verses, but in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it simply says this. It's talking about the fact that righteousness doesn't come from running off and doing all kinds of law-based things and obeying commandments. It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It's close by. Anyone can become a Christian just like that. You don't have to go anywhere, do anything. No pilgrimages involved. And then it says these words, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Simple. No complication to it. And so the question for all of us today, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, I do. I do. I believe he's alive right now. He rose from the dead. Will I confess that Jesus is Lord? Yes, I will. He is. He's king above every other king. He's the Lord above every other Lord. He's the one who's coming back to reign and to rule forever and ever and ever. Jesus is Lord. So what does that say? What does the verse say about me? I'm going to be saved. Epic. Right? Do you see how simple that is? Do you believe it? Will you say it out loud? Will you tell people? Not everyone, necessarily. And if you've ever failed at that, doesn't mean you're not. But will you simply say, I believe that. That Jesus is Lord. He's rose from the dead. That he is the one who saves. You've been saved. The Bible also says that we're being saved. I could have picked a bunch of verses for this, but I Googled that phrase and I came up with a Desiring God one that pointed to these verses, which might not, they weren't the first ones that leaped into my head as I was thinking about what it means to be being saved, if that's even proper English. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say this. The verses in the Bible where that phrase comes from are in Corinthians. The message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And in Philippians, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my absence, but much more in my... Oh, sorry. Not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You may say, well, that's not the most encouraging verses. It talks about working out salvation. It almost seems like it's something I've got to do. And in a way, there is. But it just struck me as I read through these again, just how this finishes off. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We can't just say, well, I've been saved. Great. Ticket to heaven. Who cares what happens for the rest of life? There's an outworking to it. There's a relationship that's got to be sown into. Some of us do it better than others, and that's real. But you can't just have the ticket in your back pocket and crack on with whatever you want to do. Work out your own salvation. You belong to a God who's holy and righteous and pure and who loves his world. And there's stuff to do that relates to that, that we have to get out there and do. And our lives need to become that living testimony to him. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take it seriously. This isn't a joke or a game. It is serious. But what does verse 13 say? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So where's the power for that working out coming from? God. He's there. Do you read the first little bit and say, oh, I'm not sure I can do that? Well, you can, because if you're saved, if you've been saved, if you believe that Jesus is Lord and that he's been risen from the dead and you've confessed that with your mouth, then he lives in you. He'll help you to work it out. He'll do it all in you and through you. There's nothing to do with how strong you are, nothing to do with how clever you are. Nothing to do with how talented or gifted you might feel. It's God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So again, take the eyes off of you. Take your eyes off of, oh, I'm such a failure, I'm so miserable, I'm so messed up. Yes, but God isn't, and he lives in you. And that's our hope. So again, when you feel miserable and messed up and like a failure, just take it right back to him. Lord, help me, change me, save me. I was thinking about reading verses like the fact that we're being transformed from glory to glory, even now. That's part of us being saved, isn't it? We're being purified so that our faith will be for praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's working in us. He is saving us. It doesn't, as we'll read now, it doesn't mean there's any doubt about it, but it's still a process that's happening in us. And lastly, as we finish, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. You've been saved. You're being saved. And then one day will be the culmination of all of it. You will be saved. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, just a side note, as I read through a few different passages a bit like this that talk about salvation, I was looking for those two kind of sides of it. So you've been saved when you trusted in Christ. And that's there, that's in there. But a lot of the passages are far more about what God has done than about what you've done. You trusted, yeah? You may have said the sinner's prayer, that's fine. You may have done whatever you did, gone to the front. You may have been in your room and you got on your knees, whatever. You may even not know when that moment was. You may not be able to articulate what it was. But you've trusted. But primarily it's about God. He's caused you to be born again. He's given you life to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then these are glorious words. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Are you going to be saved? If you've been saved and you see the evidence of God at work, yeah, you are. You're being guarded. That's what these verses tell us. We worry about once saved, always saved. Does it last forever? And we know the Bible presents the reality that some will come, they'll trust in Christ or they'll seem to, and then they'll fall away. But the Bible also says that people who go out from us, they never belong to us in the first place. These verses tell us, without a shadow of a doubt, God is guarding you. He isn't looking at you and saying, oh, can you get over that last hurdle? He isn't looking at you saying, can you run fast enough? Can you win the prize? No, he's guarding you. He is guarding you. Jesus said all these amazing statements about holding us in the palm of his hand and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's the good shepherd. He never loses his sheep. Never. He always keeps them safe. You, if you've been saved, are being saved. You're being guarded by God's power. And he won't lose you. He can't lose you. If he's begun a good work in you, he's going to finish it. He doesn't ever not finish what he starts. In this, verse 6, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the being saved part. It isn't easy now. It isn't a walk in the park. It's difficult. That's why we need to be saved. That's why those verses in 2 Kings can become so relevant to us. Because, yes, there's the one big moment, maybe, when you cried out to Jesus and said, save me. And he brings you into his family. And from then on, you're secure forever. But there's also the moments every day, aren't there, when you need saving. From Sennacherib and his lying army that are telling you that God isn't good enough and he can give you better stuff. You need saving the whole time. Verse 8, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you ever get those moments when you're just looking ahead and heaven becomes almost as real as it can be down here to you? I'm going to heaven because of Jesus. I don't have to live in the pain and the suffering and the tears and the heartache and the brokenness that's down here forever. I am going to heaven. That should bring you joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. I know we don't always feel like that, but that's the fruit of the Spirit being in us and looking ahead and giving us hope. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. What's the outcome of your faith? The salvation of your souls. You've been saved, brought into God's family. You're being saved. He's changing you, transforming you, purifying you, making you a living testimony to glorify him. And one day you will be saved. All the old hymns talk about it as crossing the river into the promised land. One day we'll cross the river. As that old hymn says, we'll fight life's final war with pain. No more. And then death will be swallowed up by victory. And we'll be with him forever. Forever and ever. You and I, we have this complete package. We've been given the most glorious gift we could ever be given. We've been saved. Saved by the grace of God, not to do with us, not because we're better than anyone else, but because he chose us. He loved us first. He died for us. And one day we're going to be with him forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us today. And Lord, we just recognize that the lies and the accusations and the work of the enemy is still the same today as it always has been. Different context, but still the same. The same enemy who wants us to fall, who wants us to forsake you, who wants us to be tied up in knots of guilt and doubt and shame. Father, please help us not to focus on that. We focus on you, not on our enemy, but to understand what it is that he does, how he wants to get us to fall. And then, Father, fill us with the truth that can combat that. Fill us with the knowledge of the reality that you're the God who saves any and every situation. Those who trust in you will never be put to shame. Thank you that you've saved many of us in this room today. If there's anyone here who maybe hasn't come to that point, Lord, show them and bring them to that place of crying out to you. Show them it's all about you, not about us. And Father, thank you that we have hope in us because we've been saved, because we've seen you at work in us. We are being saved, that we know that one day we will see you face to face, that salvation will be complete. It will be all brought to pass, everything you promised, and we'll be with you forever. Thank you for your grace. Just bless these truths to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.